There's an old story about an antique dealer who was in an old-timey general store. Maybe you can picture the kind. And as he was walking through, he noticed a very valuable antique bowl worth thousands upon thousands of dollars. And it was sitting on the floor with cat food in it, and a cat was eating from it. And he knew what he wanted, but he didn't want the owner to understand what he wanted. So he said to him, "I've been looking for a cat. And that one looks great. I'd give you $20 for that." No, the man said, "I couldn't take it for $20. So they went up the scale. Finally, he agreed, $100. Paid out the $100, and then he looked, sort of said, "Why didn't you throw in that bowl?" And the man looked at him and said, "No, I couldn't do that. I've already sold 34 cats this month." We'll have stories like that, where the taker gets taken, where the person looking for the deal gets taken in that particular process. It's poetic license, springing the trap. It's interesting, the Proverbs and even the Psalms talk about that. Psalm 35, verses 7 and 8. "Since they held their net for me, may the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their own ruin." Or Psalm 57, 5. "They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they've fallen into it themselves." Proverbs 26, 27. "Whoever digs a pit for another will fall into it, and a stone will come back when they set it rolling." The story we're going to look at this morning is about setting a trap, wanting to shame, and the people who set it going away ashamed rather than having accomplished their goal. It's a familiar story. It's one of the most loved stories in the Bible, but it has a story of its own. And so we're going to look at this morning and think through several things related to it. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery found in John chapter 8. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 8, actually chapter 7, verse 53, and we'll read the first 11 verses of John 8. Seven fifty-three. "They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Seems strange to us, but sitting was the posture of a teacher in the context of Old Testament or New Testament Judah, Jerusalem. "Scribes of the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to her, 'Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' This they said to test him, they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go in peace. If you're brought up on the King James Version like I was, it seems like a strange thing to be reading through John and then all of a sudden have a part of it bracketed off. And then another bracket at verse 11. And then this little note underneath. Some manuscripts do not include 7:58 to 8:11. Others add the passage here, or after 7:36, or after 21:25, or after Luke 12:38, with variations in the text. And we ask, what's going on? What does it mean? And what are we supposed to do with those brackets? Is it part of the Gospel of John? Is it written, or isn't it? So let's take a little bit of time to talk about the brackets. This is one of only two sort of fairly lengthy passages. The last 11 or so verses, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, also have brackets around them. That and John. It's helpful for us to remember that before Gutenberg invented the printing press in the 1400s, everything had to be copied by hand. And copying by hand, we've all experienced it. It's so easy to make a mistake. And manuscripts have that nature among them that even with my self-correcting spelling thing on my computer, I managed to make blunders at different times in different ways. And that's the way the Bible was communicated over the centuries and over the centuries and over the centuries. When the Bible was finally printed, it first was in Latin, because the Vulgate, that was the Catholic Church, that was the normal one. Erasmus, a Greek scholar, or a scholar of the Greek text, was the first to print a Greek New Testament. It's called the Textus Receptus, the received text. It was related to what was known at that particular time and the one that most of the manuscripts represented. And it was the one on which the King James Version was built. Interestingly, Erasmus didn't think he should put this story in because it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts that he possessed, but the Catholic Church had it in the Latin Bible, which was the official one, and so he felt compelled to put it in. That's the one that the King James Version is built on. But over the centuries since then, and even more recently, more and more manuscripts in the Greek language have been discovered. Now you'll notice that little footnote says some manuscripts lack this text. We have about 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the details of that. That some of them were partial, some of them are entire. But the earliest ones we have, and the most reliable ones we have, come from the late 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th centuries. None of those earliest and most reliable manuscripts have this story in it. And then you'll notice that interesting little part of the footnote that even some of the ones that do have this story in it don't have it here. Some put it after verse 36. Some put it in chapter 20, just remember chapter 21. And some put it in Luke chapter 12. And then scholars also tell us that the language, the words that are chosen, the vocabulary, it's a short section, but this is not like the rest of the book of John. It's a little bit more like Luke and the way he writes in all of that. So it is the consensus it's not unanimous. For one of the professors I had at Greek at Dallas Seminary, and the fellow who lived next door to me doing doctoral work when I was there my first year in the dorms, both of them put out a Greek New Testament that has this passage in it. But the majority weight of biblically submissive scholars, I'm not talking about the number of people who don't take a view of high view of Scripture, a great majority, the vast majority of those who take a high view of Scripture say, we don't think this is originally part of the book of John. And I think that's right. So that leaves a problem. My job on Sunday morning is to preach the Word of God. So what do I do? Do I just skip over that passage? It's very tempting. That's what I was going to do at first. I was just going to say, I don't think this is part of the Gospel of John, and read it and enjoy it. And yet, one of the early church leaders talks about hearing Papias, who was a follower of John, telling this story, and he recounts that early in the second century. And this story seems to have floated, or a story like that, around the early Christian community. There's nothing in the story that contradicts anything else in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it shows off the Lord in a special way and in a unique way. So, I'm going to preach on it, not as the Word of God, but as probably an authentic story that comes from early in the church that is fully consistent with what we know of the Lord Jesus. And do I feel awkward a little bit? Yes, but no. And many of us just love this story because of what we hear of the Lord Jesus. So let's make our way in. It begins, it's kind of interesting, with that little introductory note. They went in, each to his own home. That connects it to what went on before. You remember that's the Festival of Booths, but we can't place it there because it wasn't originally written to fit there. And it says, after that, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Not sure. Maybe he spent the night there with his disciples. That wouldn't be the only time he did that. Maybe he went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were friends of his, and in chapter 11, they'll be front and center in the story. But the important part is he comes back from the Mount of Olives early in the morning. We have no idea of what day of the week it was. And he goes into the temple courts, and he begins to teach. Sits down, and story says all the people were coming to him. His popularity was growing. His wisdom was appreciated. If you remember in chapter 7 we looked at last week, it was even the temple police were saying, no one talks like this. No one's ever spoken like this. And the more people gathered, the more the Jewish leaders' anger festered within them. And all of a sudden, there's a contingent continuing to moving toward this group. There's the scribes. Scribes are the kind of professional scholars. They're highly trained. They were people who worked in cases of law. They were the ones who would serve as prosecutors or as judges. They were people who were kind of people who were scribes, who would know what it was to communicate things clearly and accurately. They were the kind of elite group carrying out the law of God. And then there were the Pharisees. I've called them before the attack dog of the Jewish hierarchy, the ones who were the legalistic conveyors of the traditions, the ones who were concerned about all of the details of the law. And as they come moving across, and you can see them aiming toward Jesus, they're dragging a woman with them. She's terrified. There's terror all over her face. And you can see she's been reluctantly pulled forward until finally they walk through the back of the group, walk right up to where Jesus is and confronting him, stand this woman in front of them. A woman caught in adultery. It's interesting to kind of ponder this. Catching a person in adultery is not an easy thing to do. It doesn't usually happen. You need to understand this, for you could accuse someone, it tells us later in Jewish tradition, of adultery. You had to have two eyewitnesses. I don't want to get into the details of what, but they needed to be real. No circumstantial evidence was allowed. You had to see them in the act, two people, as eyewitnesses. Teacher, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. There's an unasked question that screams out, where's the man? That in itself tells us something critical. Scripture's clear on what is going on, or pardon me, what the requirements are. Moses, in his law, said us, a woman like this, we have to stone. Now, they probably didn't stone at that time, but they would do whatever was necessary. The Romans wouldn't allow them just to go around stoning, but that's not the specific issue. Now, the point is, as well, if they had the evidence, what are they coming to Jesus for? They don't need him to be involved. And they don't need the woman there in front of other people. They could have done all of this in private. But this is a setup. I don't know what happened. Do you think the whole thing was a setup? Or just, do you think, yeah, we caught this woman in this situation, and we can use this opportunity to discredit Jesus. There's a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out for help, though she was in the city. And the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. Deuteronomy 17, verses 7, 6, and 7. What do you say? You can see the smirks on their faces. We've got them now. If he says you should stone her, first of all, we could report him to the Romans because you can't do any capital punishment without Roman permission. And secondly, all these people who think he's so gracious and kind, they'll abandon him. Friend of sinners commands a woman to be stoned? Or on the other hand, if he tells us, no, we don't obey Moses' law, then we've got him theologically. Then we can call him a heretic. And Jesus doesn't say a word. He bends down, it may mean just over, and he begins to write on the dust, top of the stones that were there. There's a million and one guesses as to what he wrote. The names of those who were there. Writes the Ten Commandments. Writes or doodles. The one passage that may be interesting is in Exodus, where it tells us the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. So maybe that's what the finger is all about. And then he looks at them and said, "Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone." Now, here is the law. On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all. So the law was very clear. The first person had to be one of those two or three people who saw the sin in the first place. They don't have the witness, and they don't have the man. When Jesus is saying, whoever has no sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He's not saying whoever's sinless, because otherwise they never could have done the law, but whoever right now is without sin, who's not feeling inside that this is dirty and unclean, what we've done is trap and use a woman as a pawn, who doesn't feel guilty at this. And then Jesus bends down and begins to write in the sand again. Doesn't look at them. And the older ones, maybe because they've seen too much and it just seems like another one of those, and they walk away. And the rest disbands. And they're left there alone. And Jesus stands and becomes the first one to look the woman in the eyes and says, "Woman." Now, before you misread that, that's the word Jesus used when he talked to his mother. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 4? About the turning water into wine. It's the same word he'll use when he's hanging on the cross to her, when he's saying, John, you look after my mother. Mother, here's the one who's going to look after you. So this is not woman. This is woman in a tone of grace and respect. Is there anyone here to condemn you? And legally, she was free. There were no witnesses. There were no opponents. No one, Lord. But there was one who was without sin. And he says, "Neither will I condemn you." Not because she wasn't guilty, but because he was gracious. "Go and sin no more." He was reminding her that what you did was sin. But he was opening up a whole new future for her. It's a lovely story. It fits so much of what we know of the Lord Jesus in the scripture. We hear those other words. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The one who does not believe is condemned already, but he who believes is not condemned. But he's passed from death to life. And as the woman goes away, I don't know whether you could call her quite this totally forgiven, but she's freed from the guilt of that sin and called to a whole new pattern of life. And that story writes that home in our hearts in another way, that it's why sinners heard him gladly, while the legalists walked away. So one of the things I come back with from this whole process is that here's a beautiful story that's fully consistent with what we know of who the Lord Jesus is and how he treats us and encourages us in the midst of us to know that the one who has no sin is the same one who will declare me forgiven, and not just forgiven, but righteous in the presence of God. Because he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. The other story that's underneath this in that larger question is, the Bible you have in your hands has been carefully tended over the years. And when we come to a note like this that disturbs us, we shouldn't immediately jump, as I was wont to back as a 16-year-old when I heard, what, that translation doesn't have John 8, 1 to 11 in it? What liberals are doing to my Bible? And it made me realize when I became a little bit older and maybe walked in shame away from what I'd said in the past, like the Pharisees did, that we can be confident that godly men have worked hard to make sure that we hold in our hands God's word. We can't be certain that this passage is not in Scripture, but we can be certain that nothing of what God has for us is lost if it isn't part of our Bibles. So don't be afraid of the brackets. You can thank God for scholars who care about the Word of God and work on it. I know that's a really strange ending, but then preaching on passages that's not part of John's Gospels is a strange practice. But it all comes back to the fact that Jesus didn't simply say to this woman, go and sin no more. We're going to have it as we come through the next part of the chapter, and there'll be this statement, they tried to arrest him and they could not because his hour had not yet come. But the hour was going to come, and it would be the hour in which he paid the penalty for women caught in the act of adultery and from Nicodemus, who may have been part of the Pharisees that day, but who became a believer in the Lord Jesus. A simple little hymn that we're going to sing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a mentor to me through his books, used to say, some people think the song is, Jesus paid it 90%, only 10% I owe. Jesus paid it 90%, only 10% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it light pink. He said, no, we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left it crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Neither will I condemn you. If you've trusted Christ, those are the ultimate words. And go and sin no more as well. And he invites you to take these symbols as a reminder that he did pay it all. If you've never trusted Christ, his invitation is to come in faith and trust to him. So we're going to sing that song, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, We know your finger, his finger, wrote the Ten Commandments and inscribed them in stone. But his hand had a nail passed through it, and his side a sword plunged into it. The one who knew no sin, he paid it all. We thank you. Amen.